to those sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Called to be saints together with all those who in every place
call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that there be no division among you,
but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
For just as the body is one and has many members,
and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
For in one spirit we were
all baptized into one body.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
If one member suffers, all suffer.
If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
And amen, amen. All right, Transit Church, open your Bibles. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. We're going to work all the way through this one chapter of the Bible. If you are with us for the first time, we're glad to have you with us today. And if you might be new to your Bible, then there are some Bibles on the back table there. You're welcome to grab one of those. And if you raise your hand if you need a Bible, I think I see one of our volunteers who would gladly give you one. So just raise your hand real quick and they'll get you one. 1 Corinthians 5 is going to be on page 620 or so in that Bible. So we're not going to read the whole passage out loud together, but we're going to read a few of these verses out loud together as we begin today, starting at verse 9, and then we'll go through the end, and then we'll work through the text together. Let's read these together. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a violator, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for today. We come with hungry hearts that I pray are open to receive what you have for us today. This is a tough text. Not tough because of its content, tough because of what it suggests that we should do for those who are in sin amongst us. And so I pray your grace on my words, that I would articulate what you would want us to hear and digest, and not necessarily my own thoughts. I pray for open hearts and open ears to hear and receive all that you have for us. And we pray that in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, so this is a heck of a passage to even start with, particularly if you're with us for the first time. But this is where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been working through this book of the New Testament for a few weeks, and we happen upon chapter 5 today. Our theme is church discipline. By show of hands, do any of you have any idea what church discipline is all about without like coming in, already knowing what it's about? Okay, some of about 10% of you. All right, so after today, you're all going to know. Okay, and this is an important topic. This is one of those topics that doesn't appear actually too many times in the Bible. We're going to read the two instances that has the most prevalent discussion about discipline in the church in our Bible today. There are a few areas elsewhere in the Bible that suggests what you do when someone is in error or in sin, but we're going to read pretty much everything the Bible has for us today. Very seldomly do we see in the church the kind of incident that we're going to read about here in our text today. But therein is the need for discipline. There is a need for correction and discipline in the church. And the things that we're going to read and hear about from Paul are the ways that we should go about handling it. So probably for many of us in the room, just me saying discipline makes you think of negative things. I mean, how many of you, when I said discipline, started thinking about the last time that you did something and then you got in trouble for doing it? Right? I mean, that's where our mind immediately goes. A lot of times we think of that, or maybe experiences of abuse, vindictiveness, judgmentalism, all those kinds of things that we are subjected to that might be of a negative sense. But biblical discipline actually is different from that. It doesn't include any of those things. The goal of any discipline that we would administrate in the church is reformative. It's redemptive. In other words, we are pushing someone towards Jesus so that they would be restored in relationship to him and thereby re-enter the community of the church. We're not trying to push a person out of the church. And so, in fact, my sermon today is called Grace and Discipline, because that's what discipline is from a biblical perspective. It's grace. It's a means of grace such that when you experience it, even if you're on the part of the sinning part of it, it's meant to restore the relationship. It's meant to transform us, transform you. There are a few positive ways that we can think about discipline. If you think about this, we pay personal trainers money, like actually money from our wallets, to work us out, don't we? We might hire a nutritionist or a dietitian to prescribe for us a regimen of food so that when we're working out, our workout isn't in vain. Many of you have gone to post-secondary school and you have subjected yourself to the studies of several different disciplines, science, math, education, fine arts, music, those kinds of things. And when you study disciplines in an academic sense, you want to apply some self-discipline so that you eventually matriculate, you graduate with the credentials to do that very thing that you've been disciplined to study all those years for. And so those were a few examples of where the exercise of discipline produces good in us. And that really is where we want to end up today. We want to see the good that comes about by administering discipline in the church. And what our text commends to us is that discipline is good for the church. The church, above all places, should take seriously what it means to confront sin in a way that protects the name of Jesus, the purity of the church, and you and me as followers of Jesus. And that really is my simple outline for us today. Here's what church discipline does. It protects Jesus' reputation, it purifies the church, and it preserves our souls. Let's look at what it does to protect Jesus' reputation. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So that's the situation. Paul doesn't go into details on it, but for clarity's sake, the text doesn't call this man's woman his mother. So it's very likely the man's father, the man who was in sin, his father got a divorce or the man's mother died and the father remarries. In those days, if a person remarried, primarily a man remarried, he's going to remarry someone that's young, much younger than him, someone that's available to be married. And that's very likely what happened. The father remarries. He marries a woman very much younger than him. The son is attracted to his father's wife, his stepmother, and they get together, and therein is the sin. There's a lot going on here in our text, but here's what's really important that I think we're supposed to get. And the first thing is that this wasn't just wrong for Christians to do this type of thing, the sin that this young man committed, being with his stepmom. But it wasn't just wrong for Jews either. It would have been wrong for the pagan culture, this Roman Greco culture that the church was submerged in. This would have been something that was so bad ethically that those inside the church in Corinth were getting judged by outsiders. And what they were doing by that was really tainting the fame and the name of Jesus. And it's like the people of God are the ones doing this. Here's the other thing that I think is important for us to get, is that although Paul is addressing the sin of sexual immorality here in our text, that's not his focus. The bigger focus is that this is happening in the church and the church is just sitting by and they've done nothing about it. So that's why they're administering church discipline here. The church has done nothing about it. They've just sat around and let this kind of sin defame Jesus. And so under the surface, it's destroying the church, it's ruining the church's reputation, it's probably going to at some point destroy this man, and he's going to eventually be ostracized from the church and from all those that have anything to do with him. And the point that Paul is making is that this church has done nothing about it. And instead of mourning, Paul says in verse 2, they've been arrogant about how they've treated it. Skip down to verse 6, he says, I mean, you're even boasting. And so instead of grieving and mourning the sin that's in the camps of the church, they've exhibited some kind of pride. We aren't told how prideful they are or what kind of pride they are exactly expressing. It might be pride in their newfound freedom in Christ. In chapter 6, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at a passage that Paul says, you know what, as a Christian, you really are free. But your freedom doesn't mean that you can do, just everything isn't going to be beneficial for you. So it might be that kind of pride. Later on in chapters 12 and 13, we'll get to the topic of spiritual gifts. And this was a church that was prideful about their expression of spirituality. So it might be that kind of pride as well. We're not sure. But here's what we can guess, is that whatever pride they're having or expressing, it's made a mess of their lives in the church. And it's also made a mess of the fame of Jesus and his image in the culture. And some of us have seen this, haven't you? This is the person who's in the church, who's confronted about their sin, and when they're confronted, they continue to choose in it. They continue in it. They choose to continue in it. You say that with me. This is the person that says, it doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. Jesus has forgiven me. It's not that big of a deal. But here's the thing, when we say those kinds of words in regards to even any kind of sin, what we're doing is we're making a mockery of the cross, the very cross that Jesus suffered, bled, and died on. And so God clearly shows us how bad sin is by showing us the cross. And for any of us to say in regards to any sin, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. I mean, God is gracious, isn't he? That means we don't understand the levity of our sin. We don't understand how gracious God's grace is. And we've just missed the whole point. And here's the heinous nature of sin, of how it's depicted in the Bible. When we sin, we're telling a lie about what God is like. So there's this picture the Bible paints of who our God is. And when we sin, we're trouncing all over that. The word sin in the Bible is the Greek word harmatia. And it means to miss the mark. See, I'm an archer. I've got my arrow drawn, and it's a target that I'm aiming at. And instead of pulling back and shooting my arrow at the target and hitting the center point, I miss the target altogether. That's sin. And so our sin, missing the mark, refers to anything that we do in word, thought, or deed that does not align with the character and the nature of God. Paul will say in Romans 3:23, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all missing the mark in terms of parts of our life at any moment. Here's a beautiful definition of the glory of God. Glory is the visible expression of the invisible God. And so these two thoughts, our sin and God's glory, comes together in the first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis, we are made in God's image to be glory bearers. We are to display on the earth what God is like in all aspects of our life. And so when we fall short in our words, in our thoughts, in our behavior, in our actions, the motives of our heart, it's called sin. And so here's Paul's correction for all of us, to include the Corinthian church. We should never sit back and look at sin and not mourn or grieve over it. And the church at Corinth actually knows what's going on with this man. That's what Paul is suggesting. They know what's happening, but they're doing nothing about it. And we don't know the situation. Perhaps this man is wealthy. He's giving a lot of money to the church, and the church is like, I don't want him to stop giving. I mean, he's like built this whole building. He's put all these chairs in here. He's the reason why we got air conditioned today. You think I'm going to correct him? Heck no. Or perhaps the man is influential in the city and our church has gained some influence and notoriety because this man, and if he goes, there goes our notoriety. There's no way we're going to let this man go. We don't know. I'm just hypothesizing. I don't know if that's the case. But stuff like that happens. Y'all do know that, right? So whatever is the case, Paul is saying, here, church, you've done nothing, and this is the problem. Not just this man's sin. You have exacerbated the problem because you've remained silent. And so throughout our text, in several places, Paul's going to say, I'm not even there, and I've already adjudicated. This should be judged. Now, here's the thing in regarding to us judging things in the church. He's not giving us permission to sit in judgment over any and everybody, particularly those that are outside the church, those that don't believe in Jesus and are completely outside of the jurisdiction of the person and the person and the work of Jesus. Skip down to verse 12. We're going to skip around a little bit and not necessarily go through the text sequentially. Verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." And here he says it, "Purge the evil person from among you." So, in other words, Paul is saying, there's a lot of sin that happens outside the church, and that's God's jurisdiction. So let God deal with that. You know, a lot of times we get that backwards, don't we? We put all of our focus on looking outside at all the sin going on in the world. No, by the way, if they don't know Jesus, they're probably going to be sinning anyway, right? And we spend all of our time just judging. You're doing that, you're doing that, you're doing that. All the while, our focus should be pointed inward inside the church. Those are the people that we are subjected to judge, Jesus says. And we're either overlooking it or dismissing it or participating in those sins ourselves, all in the name of Jesus. And so Paul says, don't judge those outside the church. Let God deal with that. You're supposed to be judging those inside the church, not overlooking it. Paul's also not telling us to disassociate with people who are non-Christians. Jump up to verse 9. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." And so he's saying, I'm not telling you to just remove yourself completely from the world. You'd have to become a hermit to do that. And that's even hard to do in the day and age that we live in. He's encouraging us to live in the world as a distinct people who deal with sin in the church, not necessarily outside of the church. Okay, so here's what God does for us. He saves us not so that we just go to heaven when we die. You know that? God wants you to go to heaven, to experience a life where there's no sin, there's no death, there's just life with him in eternity. But he also set us apart in the here and now so that we'd be a display of what God is like and how we live and, oh, by the way, the ways that we treat one another and how we engage each other in relationship. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." So the Bible has this picture that in the church we're a family. And in particular, we are children of God. And so as God's kids, we're on display for everybody to see. So the world gets to see us on display. And when they see us, they see what God is like. And when we don't do what we're supposed to do, being obedient to God's word, because of our lack of discipline, because of our sin, what are we doing? We're defaming Jesus. And that is what Paul is confronting here. He's confronting those kinds of sins. And so if you haven't figured this out yet, sin always affects our relationships. Have y'all figured that out yet? You're not on an island. There's no such thing as an autonomous sin, as though you can sin and not hurt anybody. So it's the 4th of July week. I mean, we got a whole week of 4th of July activity. I'm wondering, where is everybody today? I guess they're already in the 4th of July weekend. It really does already feel like that. So imagine Transit Church, we're going to get on a boat, and we're going to go, you know, like one of those tour boats on the in Old Town. We're going to get on the Potomac. We're going to sail down to Georgetown. We're going to be partying all along the way. We're going to get off at Georgetown, party some more, get back on the boat, and row back. So all of us are on the boat. We're having a good time. And then there's one of us. I can't tell you who. Say it's Basil. Basil goes down to the lower level of the boat, and he takes out a drill, and he starts like drilling the holes in the boat. And all of a sudden, it's like water poking through everywhere, and the boat starts to slosh through the water. It's not going as fast as it is. And then we sort of notice, and then we like, what is going on? And someone goes down and says, "What are you doing, Basil? You're going to make us drown. You're letting water in the boat." And Basil says, "Hey, dude, chill out. I'm just doing this to my part of the boat. It's not going to bother the rest of you." That's how sin is. It's pervasive. There is no such thing as a sin that only affects you. It's going to affect you and everybody that's in relationship with you. And that's Paul's point. In the church, we're not on an island. And our sin tells a lie about what Jesus is like, and it leads people away from wanting even to be a part of God's family. And so it doesn't affect you. Your sin affects his fame and really the reputation of our church. And so here's what Paul's first point is. Church discipline is meant to protect the fame and reputation of Jesus. It's meant to give a picture of what he is like. But secondly, here's what church discipline does. It purifies our ranks. And here's the point here. The church doesn't stay pure by removing herself from the world. The church stays pure by removing the sin that's within her and then removing specific persons if necessary. So this is a hard point. So listen closely. Verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And so even though Paul is not there, he's telling them, I'm going to tell you what I already think, and I'm judging, I'm adjudicating, because this is a matter of purity. Paul writes a lot about purity in his letters because the church as it's born is being born out of this pagan Greek Roman Greco culture where sin is blatant, particularly the sin of sexual immorality. It's just everywhere. And so earlier, we read this last week, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you so that he can be an example for you. And one of the ways that Paul sent Timothy to be an example to the church at Corinth was in purity. A lot of times when we think of sexual purity, that's not just all purity is. He's talking about really purity for all of life. In fact, the integrity that Timothy would come and live before them as a church. That's what he's talking about here. And so Paul says, here's my judgment on this man, and I'm not even there. It's wrong. And so you need to get behind what I'm thinking and what God is thinking in regards to what this man is doing. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those words stick out. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with you and the power of the Lord Jesus is there, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so when you are assembled sticks out because it's not just this man's sin that Paul is concerned with. He's also concerned with the reputation of Jesus. So he's confronting the whole church. He knows that they are complicit in the matter. It's probably been going on for a long time. And so here's what he says. The next time you come together as a church, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be there. My Spirit is going to be there. And I want you to make a judgment on this man. Let's skip down to verse 11. Here's what he says. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a violator, a drunkard or swindler, or not even to eat with such a one. And so he's not just addressing the particular sin of this man. He's saying, here's a whole bunch of other sins that bring disrepute to Jesus and destruction to the church. And these are the same sins, the ones that he's listing in verse 11, these are the same sins that we find in the laws of Deuteronomy that Moses mentions, that if a person in Israel are exhibiting and continuing in these types of sins, and that person should be put outside the camp, never to let back in the gate. And so here's what Paul is doing. He's conferring to us an Old Testament perspective on this man's sin and the things surrounding it, and also their complicitness towards what's going on. But I think it's important for us to get an idea of what Jesus thinks about this. And so Matthew 18 is the place where we go in Scripture to mostly learn about what we should do in terms of church discipline. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. A lot there. I'm going to break it down. Firstly, here's what he's saying. Here's a good practice. Let's not talk about people. Let's talk to people. Did y'all hear me, Transit Church? Let's not talk about people. Let's talk to people. And so if you already feel yourself like going to, I mean, it's like, I got to tell it. Like I'm going to tell somebody what someone said or someone did, you're already walking in the wrong direction. If someone does something to you or says something to you that's sinful, then you're not supposed to gossip about it. You're not supposed to go rat them out. You're not supposed to put it on Facebook. Hey, I got a situation. This person did this, 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 this. What do y'all think? And get the whole world's idea of what should do. And if you see someone that sins and you're the person that sees it, what are you supposed to do? Paul says, go to the person. Go to the person. Don't make it a prayer request in a prayer meeting. Go talk to them. And in verse 15, and if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. In other words, in that moment, if the person listens to you, then very likely that's the end of the situation. You don't have to take it anywhere else. Not to a pastor, not to a community group leader. You've settled it by going to the person, and they're somewhat repentant over it. Now, here's the caveat. When it says the person listens to you, it doesn't necessarily mean that they agree with you, or perhaps even understand what they did. But here's what it's saying. It's saying they're willing to listen and be submissive to another brother or sister who wants to speak into their life and walk together towards faithfulness to Jesus. And that's a good thing. And then let the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, work on them to help them see what their sin is and then work it out. In verse 16, it says, if you go to a person and they don't listen, well, bring somebody else along with you. That's not bringing the person who hates them the most or who's going to go and gossip or put it on Facebook or tell it all. It's bring someone that you know loves the person and cares for them. And that's going to have the same thoughtfulness about the incident that you might have because you're the one sort of initiating this. And then verse 17, here's what it points out. It says, if those two first things don't work, then take it to the church. Here's what the church is. It's the community that's locally around the person. It's not wait till Nick is doing announcements. Hey, Nick, can I get the mic for a second? So church, I want you to know that Basil again's been, Robert this time. Robert's been acting up and here's what Robert has done. I think we need to kick him out of the church. It's not saying do that. This is getting the community group around this person and loving them toward obedience. And the latter part of verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to even the church, then what happens? We treat him as if he's not a Christian. Because maybe the person actually doesn't have a changed heart that leads to a changed behavior so that we might be able to treat them as one who has no revelation of God at all. Perhaps we should treat them like that instead of treating them as if they were a full-bodied member of the church, loving, following, and serving Jesus. Because, I mean, our actions sort of speak to who we are and what we believe, don't they? And so this is where the Corinthian church is with their situation. They needed to remove this man from normal Christian fellowship. And the language sounds severe. I mean, it does, right? But perhaps it's because the stakes are high. I mean, this is Jesus' fame. This is the purity of the church. This is this man's soul that's at stake. It's not just like membership in a club where we can come and go and kind of do whatever we want. Eternity is at stake, and if this remains unchecked, it's going to bring the ruin of the church, and this man's soul will be lost perhaps into eternity. That's why it's a discipline. Look at verse 6. I got to go back to 1 Corinthians. So Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This probably is my favorite part of this passage. Paul just sneaks in just a beautiful articulation of the gospel in these two verses in the midst of talking about a man who sinned and who is ruining the reputation of the church and probably needs to be ostracized from fellowship. This picture of, this concept of getting rid of leaven goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the Exodus story. Remember in Exodus, so God brings 10 plagues on Egypt, and eventually he would have the Jews celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember how God delivered them from those plagues and then eventually out of slavery in Egypt. And so in the Exodus story, they started the night of the Passover. And the first thing they did was God told them to get rid of leaven and any unleavened bread. And here's why. Leaven is yeast and it ferments. And so what it does in bread when you add yeast to it is it causes it to rise when you cook it, and that's the end of it. But if you just have bread or anything that yeast gets exposed to, it's going to rot it. So here's what God says. All right, you don't know this yet, but you're getting ready to go on a long trip. And so I need you to get rid of all of your yeast so it doesn't ruin the food, particularly the bread that you have. And so that's practically why they had to get rid of the leaven. But he also instructs them to kill an unblemished one-year-old lamb. They're to take the blood, they're to smear it over the top and the sides of the doors of their houses. They're to eat this lamb, and then God's going to come through in the 10th plague for final judgment over Egypt, and he's going to pass over all the houses, those houses for which he sees the blood over the doorposts. He's going to save the persons inside the house, but for any house in Egypt that doesn't have that blood, they're going to suffer the consequences of that plague. And so here's the connection. In the New Testament, leaven becomes a metaphor for sin. Jesus is the Passover lamb who dies in their place for their sin. His blood shed on the cross, and when we put our faith in him, we're like the Egyptians. We're in the house, we're covered by the blood. The leaven in our lives has been purged out by Jesus, who received it on the cross in our place for our sin. All of our sins put on Jesus, and at the cross, Jesus dies in our place. That's propitiation. He diverts the wrath of God away from us. Think of the 10th plague, passing through all of those houses. Not only that, he removes our sin from us. That's the doctrine of expiation, setting us free, like from the inside out. And that's why Paul says in this text, and this is what I love. He says, you're a new lump. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creation. He says, you're a new lump. You really are unleavened. That means when we are in Christ, following, serving, loving Jesus, you don't have sin in you anymore. And so the imperative before the indicative, if you don't have sin in you anymore, start acting like it. Believe what you know to be true about you. You're already holy, so live as God's holy people. That's immensely encouraging to us. This is the picture that Paul puts in the middle of this talk about getting rid of a man that's sin. He says, you know what? This isn't final. Salvation is for all, even someone that's done this kind of heinous act in the midst of you. A couple years ago, this is not funny, but it's true. A couple years ago, we had an epidemic in our church of hand, foot, mouth disease. I don't even know what hand, foot, mouth disease is, but I know a bunch of kids kept getting sick from our kids' ministry. And at first we couldn't tell if it was coming from like being at Hayfield in a public school where, you know, all kind of nastiness happens because you got nasty little kids all in there. That was a middle school side, right? But kids kept coming up with hand, foot, mouth disease. So at a certain point we said, all right, so families, check it out. If your kid has any kind of sickness, not just hand, foot, mouth, runny nose, green stuff pouring out, like their tongue is like purple, don't not come to church. But please don't put your kid in kids' ministry. We'll tolerate them in the rest of the service. That's wrong to say that like that, isn't it? All right, bring them to the sermon, and we'll make it work. But please don't put them back in kids' ministry, because that's what was happening. The kids were contaminating each other, I think, right? Is that what a doctor would say? I don't know. All right, it's kind of like what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is what sin is. It's like leaven, and it spreads and affects everybody. Look at verse 8. Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he says, you know what? God's going to come through. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to cleanse us of all the leaven in ourselves. And then we get to celebrate. We get to celebrate Jesus and what he's done. We don't celebrate with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, which is his way of saying, let's deal with the sin that's amongst us. Let's deal with it directly. Instead, the latter half, he says, we enter in with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, we speak to each other directly. We address sin in our community, because what it does is it affects everybody here. That's how he talks about this. Our goal is in removing people from fellowship is redemptive, not dismissive. Here's how this text sort of ends, or the last point I think Paul would give us, is that church discipline perseveres our souls. It perseveres our souls. Verse 5, this is the last verse that we'll look at in our text. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So church discipline is meant to preserve our souls, and the salvation and the goal of church discipline is right here in this verse. And what it suggests is that it's the salvation of anyone that sins, particularly someone that sins and chooses to continue in their sins. When Paul says the destruction of the flesh, he's referring to our sin nature. In other words, this is who we are before we come to Christ. And it's very possible, once again, that this man really only claimed to be a Christian. Perhaps he's living in the community of faith, but he's not of faith. Perhaps he's living as if he is a recipient of the covenant of God, but he has no idea of what that looks like. And he doesn't have a transformed heart that changes him from the inside out. And really, his behavior is potential evidence that what he perhaps may profess to be true about his life really isn't the case. He does not have a new heart. And so Paul is saying, you know what? If it doesn't look like he's a Christian and he's doing this without any kind of remorse, he's not responded well to correction, then you should treat him as if he's not a Christian. And that's probably the best thing you can do for him. Treat him as if he were like what he's presenting himself to be. Don't give him the illusion that he's inside the house under the blood of the Lamb without leaven in his life, because the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to pass over all of us. And if you are one that cannot say that Jesus' blood has covered you from all of your sins, then you're going to be subject to the great wrath that he will bring back, and you will not survive it. And so what do we do? Paul says, deliver this man over to Satan. Now, some of y'all are saying, man, Paul, that's harsh. And it is. But here's the thing. This is already true of any of us that aren't Christians. If you're not a Christian, you don't belong to Jesus. You belong to Satan, sin, and death. That's the life that you're living. You see, the Bible is clear that apart from faith in Jesus, just like the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh, that we are slaves to sin without Jesus being in our lives and us putting our faith in him. We are slaves to one or two masters, either Jesus or Satan. And I did say that right. We're slaves of one or two men. Paul will say, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I obey him. I do what he tells me to do. And so Paul is saying, just let this man know, instead of being under deception that he's walking in submission to Jesus, let him know that, hey, you're a slave to Satan, and you probably never knew Jesus. In other words, turn him over to what's already true of him. If he's living like a slave, tell him that. But also pray that somehow, in some way, he will be awakened to his need of a Savior. And that does sound harsh, Transit Church, but I mean, what's better? To let someone continue in their sin and eventually go to hell? Or at least utter from someone's mouth, hey, you are going to hell if you don't turn around. At least we've given them the warning. Paul says in Romans 1, God turns us over in the lust of our sins so that we would awaken to how utterly sinful our sin is, so that we might turn to the one, the only one, who can save us from our sins, and that's Jesus. And so excommunication is what we would the Catholics call this, and so that is an appropriate term. We are excluding someone from the community of the church when we do these kinds of things. So a couple specifics in terms of what this looks like. Firstly, the church is supposed to clearly communicate to believers who are in fellowship with this, with anybody who's in continual sin, that they are no longer formerly a member of the church. Any of y'all ever seen this happen? I was a very young Christian, maybe 2 or 3 years in. I was going to a church in outside of Nashville, and Brother Ray McCollum at Bethel Chapel, he stood up at the end of service one day, and he called a woman's name out, and he was letting the congregation know that she had sinned, she had been corrected, and she refused to submit to the leaders of the church. and that they were formally excommunicating her from the fellowship of our church. So this stuff does absolutely happens. Here's the second thing. That person can no longer participate in activities that only a Christian can involve themselves in. So there are only a few things in the church that only we would say Christians are supposed to participate in. One of those we do every week. It's communion, the Lord's Supper. And so verse 11 says, they aren't to even eat with such a one. That's what this is suggesting. He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. You know, for the early church, the Lord's Supper wasn't just bread and juice that you receive at the end of a worship gathering like we do today. Not that what we do is wrong. The Lord's Supper for them was a complete meal, and they're just fellowshipping, socializing. They would hear the word, and in the midst of this meal, they would receive the bread and the body broken and poured for them, remembering all that Jesus has done for them. And so here's what Paul is saying. If this is a weekly meal, we're not going to let this guy be a part of that, the fellowship of that meal anymore. Because when he takes this meal, what he's doing is he is bringing condemnation on himself because he's professing to believe something that he really doesn't believe. That's what's happening. And so I would tell you, Transit Church, in pastor talk, we call this fencing the table. And so we say it very subtly here because we don't want to offend anyone, but we do it. And so at the end of my talk here today, I'm going to introduce communion. And I'm going to say, if you're a Christian, if you profess faith in Jesus, if you're following him, then we welcome you to take communion with us. And this is what communion is. The body broken for you and in your place for your sin, his blood poured out for you. And when we say, if you're a Christian, what we're saying is, if you're not a Christian, don't take communion. Because communion has no efficacious serving to you. It has no value to you whatsoever if you don't even believe what it's about. Does that make sense? And I know we take communion out of tradition and ritual. Some of us come from church backgrounds where you're supposed to take communion, regardless of what you believe, in hopes that it might save you. Communion doesn't save you. It's a remembrance of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus, and we're remembering that. In fact, I would say this, you know, every time we come to communion, there's a many form of discipline in it. In fact, we're remembering, we take the bread and remember it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. We're drinking the juice and remember it's our sin that caused him to bleed from his side. And so there's two things that happen at communion. Firstly, we come soberly because we remember our sin. We also come celebrating because we know that Jesus has forgiven us of our sin, and because God received his sacrifice, he receives us if we're in Christ. But it's a great reminder. We're in communion with Jesus. He's received us of our sin, and primarily we remember him, and hopefully it keeps us it makes us such that we don't want to keep sinning. That's what communion is all about. And so the person under discipline is one who, by definition, has dug his or her heels in the ground and says, you know what? I don't want a warning. I don't really care. I don't even think I need grace. I don't care about my actions and how it affects people. And perhaps they're not exactly saying those words, but they're saying that out loud, you know, if they're actually doing that stuff, continuing in sin and not responding to correction. And so for this person, any person that's continuing in sin, coming to the communion table, eating the supper, it ceases to be grace for them. In other words, communion is a means of grace to us. There's things that happen in it that are on the inside that benefit you that we don't have an exact knowledge of it happening. It's efficacious towards us. But if you're in sin, you're eating to your own condemnation. And so today, if you're here and not a Christian, or if there's blatant sin in your life and you've been corrected about it, then you probably shouldn't be taking communion because you're bringing condemnation on yourself. You're making a mockery of the cross. And so it really is an act of grace to say, don't come to the table. Here's a third thing Paul says in verse 11. He says, don't associate with this kind of person. Not meaning that we discontinue relationship and completely shun the person. That's an important point. You know what? We're the church. And there are very seldom There are very few things that anyone can do that we should completely ostracize a person from the church. And I'm talking someone who's murdered, someone who's, I started at the worst. You know, sometimes we'll ostracize somebody that's gotten a divorce. We'll ostracize someone who struggles with their sexuality, the LGBTQ community. We will say, oh, how can you come to church? Like, what? Why would we not receive them in the church? If they can't come to church and receive the love from us, you know, the love of God through us, where are they going to receive it? If someone who's murdered someone can't come to church and sense people who love them unconditionally, where are they going to receive it? And so he's saying, don't shun the person. The word associate here is a sense of a business partner. So it means don't entwine yourself. And so the image is a vine that gets wrapped around the trunk of a tree. And so here's his point. Be careful that you don't get so entangled with the person that their sin becomes yours. Now, we do have to be careful. We have to be careful with pedophiles. And of course, I would be careful around someone that I know has committed such a sin as murder. We aren't going to give them every complete access to our church and all that. You can't just let anybody come into your fellowship, into your community group. But if we aren't, if our arms aren't open, how else are they going to get the love of God from him through us? That was for free. All right, so, that really is the end. I don't have any more text to go through. Here's something neat that I think we're supposed to see in Scripture. I think Paul wants to show us that this stuff works. And Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth, and tucked neatly in the second letter to the church at Corinth, here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." So he's referring back to his first letter to the Corinthians. And he's talking about the hard words that he gave them. I think he's talking specifically about grieving them over the brother in their church that had sinned in this way, and how he said, kick that dude out of the church. Disfellowship him. Look what he says next. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through this." Verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Here's where Paul wants to get us to, Transit Church, both the one that sinned a great sin, but also those of us who are surrounding them. He wants us to come to the point of repentance. So here's my hope for us, is that we wouldn't be a church where we see sin in our camps and we just dismiss it, or we overlook it, that we turn our back to it, or that we're the ones like egging it on. But if we see it, that we approach it directly, person to person, that if there's no turning at that point, that we would bring a brother or sister along with us to confront. And then if there's no respond to challenge there, we would bring it to the church, not the church at large, the leaders of the church, your community group, to try and lovingly serve the brother or sister. And if that doesn't work, we do what Paul suggests here, that we pray that a hard word, we say the hard word, and that hard word, like here in 2 Corinthians, it would lead a person, and even our own hearts, to repentance. These are hard words. This is a hard thing to see happen in a church, and it's really a really hard thing to go through it. But it's necessary. Why? For the fame of Jesus, for the purity of God's church and its reputation in a city, but also for the preservation of our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words, and we agree with them. We agree with your word, Lord. And I pray we would be a people that are obedient to what you say are the right ways to handle sin in our own lives, but also sin in the church. Lord, we sometimes get this stuff wrong. We're more aware of the sin going on outside the church and more apt to dismiss it inside the church. Lord, turn us around and help us to see the other way. More importantly, Lord God, help us to be people of the word, that not just hear it, but we would do it. God, help us not to dismiss sin or to overlook it, but to think seriously about it as you do. And God, bring us to repentance. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen and amen.